To continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And you can go on the church website and get the handout. And I know we went over the issue of providence last week, but I want to make sure that we understand providence. It's a huge issue, and I want to make sure I'm not. Well, it's hard to talk about with in any. It's hard to talk about. So it needs to. We need to spend some time with it. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I beseech you, God, this morning that you would help me, God, to teach this correctly. Lord, I so want to honor you with my teaching and my preaching. Lord, I don't want to be deceived, and I certainly don't want to deceive anyone else. So please keep me from that. Help me, God, to speak the truth. Help me to speak in love. Help these that you have gathered here today and those that are listening on the internet to be edified, to be strengthened, to be encouraged in their walk with God. I so want to be helpful to your people. Lord, I ask God that you would empower me to do this morning. I feel so inadequate today. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. We're going over the various steps of salvation. And one of the problems that I personally have experienced in how salvation was taught to me is that they confuse a lot of the terms. And we talk about being saved on a certain date. Like myself, I was saved on June the 25th, 1971, in Gulfport, Mississippi, down at the football stadium on a Friday night. And that's actually not the correct way to say that, because I'm still being saved in the sense I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I'm still in the process of salvation. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Salvation began in eternity past before God had created anything. It was just God the Father, God the Son,
and time and sea.
I realized as soon as I said that I needed to clarify that.
He determined.
He made a decree that would happen.
That was going to happen.
Right.
Aligned everything for
that's exactly right. I didn't mean because there is a heresy that teaches that he just looked through the corridor.
Yeah, he
time.
Just saw who was gonna right. turn to him, and
he actually made the decision to do that.
Right, he determined,
and then he went backward in time and made that happen. So everything since then, the foreknowledge of God, the setting of His love upon unworthy sinners, the creation of the world, and so. We look at creation as being this, and it was. It had to be breathtaking. I mean, it just had to be loud and powerful and frightening when He created everything out of nothing. But all that is to house the people that He was going to save. That's all Earth is. The Earth has no intrinsic value of itself other than to supplement man's existence till they can go to heaven. So the worship of Mother Earth is the most ridiculous false religion that there is, because the Earth is here to serve us.
It's just dirt and rocks.
And if you understand how God created all things, He created all things in such a way that man has to organize and govern it. So forests, the reason there's so many wildfires out west is they don't clean out the forest.
They don't manage them correctly.
They don't manage it correctly. We manage forests down here, and that's why we don't have wildfires.
Right.
We have lightning down here.
That's
we
right.
have campfires. We have people
drought.
Throwing cigarette butts out.
We
don't have the wildfires because we manage the forest.
Right.
They don't want to hurt the snails and the lily pads, and so they don't manage the forests. And that's why there's so many wildfires. So what's better?
Which actually ends up killing more snails and
exactly.
lily pads.
Exactly. So
the Bible says man
man has dominion, and so we need more of man's management in the earth, not less.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And the earth would produce and be better for everything.
Yes.
So oil under the ground is not the problem.
No. No. So, we're not tending the garden.
Sin is the problem. So anyway, my point is creation occurred so that it could house men. But then God went about to save people. And that's where Genesis begins, and we see the different characters in the Bible and God dealing with them in various and sundry ways. And then the giving of the law and the identification of sin through the law. And then comes Jesus and Him living a sinless life and dying on the cross and rising on the third day. And now we live in the church age. And so the gospel is being propagated around the world. More people hear the gospel every single minute of every single day now than all of the gospel preaching combined in the past. Mm-hmm. It is a phenomenal how the gospel is reaching out. Now, yes, sin is reaching out too, and bad things are happening too. But through the technology that's been developed, the gospel is being preached to people that just so easily now than before. Martin Luther transformed Europe. Because 25,000 copies were made of his sermons. I've already had more than 250,000 downloads of my teachings just in the state of Louisiana. So it's phenomenal what's going on. So we need to rejoice and not shy away from the future. The future is dark and bleak in some aspects, but it's bright and shiny in other aspects.
Yes.
So we need to think about that. So there's various steps of salvation. There is the decree of God, the foreknowledge of God. There is predestination. There is the Jesus Christ living and dying and rising again. Then there is God the Holy Spirit going out into the earth to find those that God has chosen to save. And then there is the effectual drawing of these sinners to Christ. And then there is the miracle of the new birth. And then there is justification, and then there is adoption, and then there is sanctification, which is a long, progressive process, and then there's death, and the intermediate state. Now, I don't mean soul sleep. I'm going to get into all this. Some of you may have never heard of this. Some of you may have heard of soul sleep. That's a heresy. Mm-hmm. But when we die, our body goes to the ground, our soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And we are there until the resurrection. And at the resurrection, our saved soul is going to be reunited with a glorified body, and that is the glorification part of salvation that is the final step. And Christianity alone is the only religion in the history of the world that does not eliminate the flesh. All other religions eliminate the flesh. The flesh is bad. The spirit is good. Therefore, we need to get away from the flesh and we need to only talk about the spirit. Christianity says the flesh is part of us. Therefore, we don't believe in reincarnation, where our saved soul comes back in various animal forms and insect forms and even human forms until we get it right. We just run that like the high school football coach used to make. We run that play till we get it right. That's reincarnation. We believe in resurrection, where the body that we were born in is glorified and reunited with our saved soul in heaven. And I'm going to get into all of these, but those are at least 11 steps, and it could be as many as 15 steps that we're going to get into, depending on how you look at it. Because some people combine one or two more of the steps together, is what I'm getting at.
Does that have anything to do with on resurrection morning? When Mary was wanting to hold on to Jesus, and he says, "Don't do that. I've not gone to my Father yet."
Is what that?
The glorification, though.
Yeah, Jesus had not yet gone to the Father yet, so he was resurrected. He was still on the earth,
right?
And so he. That's going to take a while to explain.
Yeah, was he resurrected in a glorified body, or was the body glorified as he ascended into heaven?
Yes.
Or, yeah, exactly.
So,
That's what I was thinking.
This will take a little bit to explain that.
Because he was doing some things after the resurrection that Mary hadn't been doing before.
She recognized his voice. He said, Mary. She said, Rabboni, teacher. So, well, you got to ask several questions about that. Where did Jesus sleep after the resurrection?
He never mentioned it.
Yeah. I think that because he said, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but they touched him after he said that. So it wasn't that they could never touch him. They couldn't touch him just immediately after his resurrection. I'll get into that with you. To me, it's pretty deep and it's pretty interesting. And we only have hints in the Bible. We don't have a verse that says this is what happened. So we can only speculate to some extent. The point I'm making is that all of those various steps have to do with salvation. And so we need to divide the terms up. We need to know the terms. Justification, adoption, regeneration, being born again, predestination,
sanctification.
All these different steps are in the Bible and they're taught. And this is why people get confused about certain verses. And then also, when you're reading certain verses, there's certain biblical writers, Paul and John especially, they intertwine the word sanctified in using it in different ways. I am already sanctified in a particular sense of that word, in the sense that I'm saved. But I'm still yet being sanctified in another sense of that word, because I've not yet attained to what God wants me to attain. Now I'm going to heaven. It's not that I'm more qualified to go to heaven now than I was when I first was justified. No, but I am bearing more fruit. And I am magnifying God better. And I am displaying the glory of His grace better, which people will praise. And so God is being honored better by my life than He used to be.
Right, right.
Now, it's not perfect.
And storing up treasures in heaven.
It's not perfect. And I couldn't go to heaven based upon my own righteousness. But this is something that we gotta remember. And I'm going to get into this in my sermon this morning. There are at least two different kinds of righteousnesses that the Bible speaks about. There's the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to me by faith alone at the moment of my justification. That's what allows me to go to heaven.
Right.
But then I have a personal righteousness
right. That's
mine that the Bible says in the Old Testament was filthy rags, but now that I'm saved, that was before they were saved, by the way, and so now that I'm saved, my righteousness is being developed. That's what sanctification, part of what sanctification is for.
And as you move along in your sanctification, you're much more convicted.
Right, much easier.
But then when you're convicted, then, thank God, I got it. Well, then here comes
another wave.
Right. Coming at you, but you're
more and
more convicted. What you didn't do,
right.
You're still doing.
Right. And after a while, if you're not careful, you get overwhelmed with all of the sins that you see in yourself. And you say, I must be going backwards. I'm more wicked than I've ever been.
Yeah.
But in reality, you were always that bad. You just didn't know about it. This is when people testify about how bad they were before they got saved, and they talk about taking drugs or lying. You're not even scratching the surface. You blasphemed God. You hated God. Every moment of every day, you dishonored Him. You can't even begin to understand the depth of our depravity. And so when you're saved, you begin to see it.
Because most people don't understand the level of the crime of blaspheming God.
Sure.
Most people say, oh, yeah, I said, you know, I took His name in vain. You know,
yeah, but I didn't mean it. Or whatever.
Yeah, that was a small crime compared
right.
to murder.
Right.
No,
it's not.
Way bigger.
And the reality is, even after we're saved, we're full of pride.
Yes.
And we don't like to admit we were really that bad. And so you hear people say, well, I've been saved all my life. No, you haven't.
Yeah.
You liar. I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind but now I see. And if you don't talk like that, you don't understand salvation. So you magnify the glory of God's grace by talking about what God saved you from. Not just now that I'm saved. So one of the ways, we're looking at the very first step. Now, some people combine foreknowledge and the decree of God together. I don't. I separate them for a very important reason. Foreknowledge has to do with a very specific act of God in setting His love upon us. The decree of God is kind of like the whole shoot match all in one thing. And that's that's why I start with that. But one way of understanding the decree of God on page 3 is to understand the providence of God. And it's an archaic word. You hardly hear about it anymore. But stop and think. God created the seeds. Well, every second of every minute of every hour of every day, those waves of the sea do things. And they have life in them, dying and being reborn. They're changing the coastlines.
Yes.
They're keeping the earth in balance when it spins. Water is what keeps the earth from going like a top and going. So the water keeps it balanced. And there's tides that are controlled by the moon, which is why we have a moon. And all of this stuff has to operate. It can't just be created and then God says, y'all handle it. He is intimately involved in the moment-by-moment operation of the universe. Black holes, galaxies being born and dying, suns exploding and suns being born. All of that is going on at the same time. And then you get down into the nitty-gritty of what concerns us. All of our thoughts, all of our desires, the intents of our hearts are known by God. And God manages all of that in such a way that His decree comes to pass. His will comes to pass. It's incredible when you stop and think about it. So providence is actually the summation of all that God is doing after creation to keep everything in line with His will, including evil deeds by evil people. So the word providence comes from the word provide. We use provide, pro, and then vide. V-I-D-E is vide. But in Latin, pro means forward or on behalf of. And vide is the Latin word vide. V-I-D-E is vide, and it means to see. So on a shallow reading, many people think that provide would mean to see forward or to foresee. And a lot of people teach that. But provide or provide actually means to supply what is needed or to give sustenance or support. And so the noun providence means the sovereign act of God in providing for, sustaining, and governing the universe. And nowhere is this demonstrated more than in the salvation of lost souls.
May I interrupt for just a second?
Yes.
It seems to me that and I'm not saying you're doing anything wrong, but it seems to me that you also have to attach foreknowledge to providence.
I'm going to.
Okay. All right. Good.
Hadn't got there yet. Yeah, I agree. You have to. So. And you'll find out another thing. All these steps are connected too.
Yeah.
They're not independent.
Right. Everything
they're all connected.
It's all working together.
Right. And there are two reasons for this, linguistically and then theologically. So linguistically, pro not only means forward, but it also means on behalf of. So the word provide or provide actually means to see on behalf of. But what sense does that make? The way that this is used linguistically in English is when someone says, I'll see to that. And when used this way, the phrase see to it doesn't have anything to do with vision per se. It actually means to take care of or to provide for. So when someone says, I'll see to that, they're not talking about literally seeing something with their eyes, they mean to say that they will provide for that or they will take care of that. In other words, they are seeing something with a specific purpose in mind. This is so important. When you're talking about God, God doesn't just know about something. He knows about something with a specific purpose in mind. And that seeing with a specific purpose in mind results in specific action being taken. So I see grass growing around my trees, and I feel the need to go get the weed eater and clean the tree up. God sees me being tempted with sin. So He intervenes on my behalf, and Christ Jesus prays to the Father on my behalf, and the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction into my heart, and God deals with my heart. He convicts me. He brings me to the Scriptures. He brings me to another brother. He lets me hear a song. He brings back to my remembrance verses of Scripture to help me defeat the temptation. So God sees with a specific purpose in mind. So to provide then is to make provision for what you see. Seeing to something is acting on behalf of something, and that is providing. Therefore, providence is the sovereign act of God seeing to the order, operation, and maintenance of the entire universe, specifically in salvation. Now, when I'm teaching about biblical manhood and womanhood, and this has come up in my conversations with other people recently, I'm making the statement that God made people men and women on purpose.
Amen.
And it's not just the plumbing that's different.
That's right.
It is their God-given duties on the earth.
Yes.
As a man or as a woman. There are specific roles that men are called by God in the Bible to play in this life. And there are certain roles that women are called to by God in the Bible, not by me. In the Bible, they're found in the Bible that they're supposed to do and not do. And so one of the things I say that men or husbands are supposed to do, fathers, is to provide for their wife and their children.
Yes.
Which has to do with seeing and then taking care of something. So one of the prayers that I have for myself and for other men is that we can have eyes to see. Because we need to understand what's going on with our children in our homes. We need to understand what books they're reading and what TV shows they're watching and what they're being taught.
Yes.
And what they're believing, what they're trusting in, what they're accepting is right and wrong. And we need to make sure that our wives are being washed with the water of the Word. All of these things that's in the Bible. And to love our children and to love our wives is to guard and protect them and provide for them. This has to do with providence and providing. Therefore, providence is the sovereign act of God seeing to the order, operation, and maintenance of the entire universe, specifically in salvation. So the Holy Bible teaches that God will see to it that all of those chosen for salvation will in fact be saved, which is one reason why God has not already destroyed the world. There's enough evil in the world right now to allow God to destroy everything. So he's not incapable of destroying the world. Everybody that's chosen for salvation has not been saved. Some of them have not even been born yet. And so God keeps the evil world going with evil things going on so that all of those who are chosen will be saved. I'm glad God didn't end it in 1734 or 1785 because I would never have been saved. So that's linguistically. So theologically, when you move into theology, there's also a reason to understand it. Seeing to something means providing for. This is real important if you can get this. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, before they went up to the mountain, young Isaac asked his father in Genesis 22:7, Sister Charlotte,
where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
Why was that his question?
Because he knew what was, he had the wood on his back.
Yeah.
He knew that they were going to, he had told the servants to stay.
Right.
My son and I will come back. But he knew they did not have a sacrifice.
Right. And they knew that they couldn't worship God without sacrificing an animal.
Right.
So they know that
right.
He knew they needed an animal. Right. And so he said, Where's the lamb, Father?
Right.
Don't you know Abraham was dying inside?
Right.
And Abraham replied in faith, Sister Colleen, in Genesis 22:8.
God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.
God will provide. Now we're using that word now, right? He will provide for himself, not for you. The sacrifice was for God.
That's right.
All right. And not long after Abraham made that statement, God proved his faithfulness and showed Abraham a ram caught in the thorns. And in response to the sovereign provision, I wrote this in three different versions so you can try to get the purpose of this. Diane, do you feel like reading? No? Brother Robert, would you read Genesis 22 and 14 in the King James?
In the King James. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh,
right.
As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.
Yeah, that is a literal translation of the word provide.
Yes.
Now the NASB and the ESV just went ahead and interpreted that for you, and they say the Lord will provide instead of Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided instead of it shall be seen. Because they're thinking that's kind of complicated for people to understand, the editors of the NASB and the ESV. So they did the translation for you. And that's kind of what I'm against. I understand why they did it, because most people are not going to investigate that. And so they just quote phrases in the Bible like they know what they're talking about. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. And they have no idea what they're talking about. And they have no idea why it says it shall be seen rather than it shall be provided. And they just bypass it because they don't understand it, which is why the NASB and the ESV, and I think maybe even the Holman Christian Standard Bible, changed it as well. Now, the NASB and the ESV said the Lord, while the King James says Jehovah. The name Jehovah is actually the covenant name of God. As best as we know, that name is Yahweh. You kind of have a guttural pronunciation. It's used 6,825 times in the Old Testament. And I've probably told you this before, but I'm just showing you how much they respected that. The Jews, the scribes, when they were writing the scriptures out, and they came to that name, they abbreviated it to YHVH or YHWH. And they wouldn't write it out because it was so holy. And when they came to the name of God, the covenant name of God, they had to stop and they had to go take a bath. They had to put on certain clothes, and then they had to come back and write the initials.
Now, when you say bath, you're talking about a purification ritual, right?
Yeah, I mean, And then they had to put on certain sanctified clothing that was prayed over. And then they could write the name, and then they could go back and change to their regular clothes. And if the name of God was in the verse three times, they took three baths, and they changed clothes three times. I mean, and I told you this before, the Jerusalem Post, or whatever it's called, the newspaper in Jerusalem, will not print the name of God in the paper. They put G-D. And even some New England papers, I think Christian Science Monitor does this, and maybe some others, and they'll write G-D. They won't say G-O-D, because they think that's blasphemy. Because you're saying the name of God. And if you say it in vain, you're in trouble. So you better not say it, just in case. And the Jews considered this name of God to be so holy, they only used the letters YHVH. Now, I don't know why I tried to do it again this morning, but it doesn't, my printer is not printing. Does your thing have Hebrew in it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then it's just mine that doesn't. That's called the Tetragrammaton. The corresponding English letter J was used to replace the Hebrew Y in the earlier English translations of the Bible. Why? I don't know. Why they did this, I don't have a clue. And the English letter V replaced the Hebrew W, thus YHVH became JHVH. This alteration of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton was pronounced Jehovah. In English, a more accurate transliteration of YHVH would be to replace the English V with the Hebrew W and keep the Hebrew Y, thus making JHVH to be YHWH, which is pronounced Yahweh in English, which today is almost universally recognized by biblical scholars as the closest, I still didn't fix that word, English understanding of the Hebrew covenant name of God. But the Hebrew word Jireh, is a proper noun which, when added to YHWH, literally means the Lord will see to it. It doesn't mean provide. Jireh doesn't mean provide. It means the Lord will see to it. So literally, Abraham replied to his young son, God will see for himself the lamb. Now, what? He was 12 years old, boy. God will see for himself the lamb. What does that mean? Now, why does God seeing in Hebrew mean that he will provide? We can find the answer in one of the characteristics of God that we've previously studied. Back when we studied God's omniscience, we found that this divine attribute allows for God to know everything about everything, past, present, and future. So it is true to say that the God of the Bible sees and understands the future fully before it happens. But although God is totally omniscient, that is not all that he is. We also found out that in addition to being completely omniscient, the Bible declares clearly and repeatedly that God is also effectual, meaning that God doesn't simply passively understand what will happen at some point in the future. God also orders, controls, and governs all of the thoughts, all of the actions, and all of the decisions of all of the people in the earth, past, present, and future, to such an extent that he assures that his perfect will comes to pass. And this ordering and controlling of all things is called God's providence or God's decree. And Ron and I were listening to a preacher the other day on the internet, and he was doing great until he came to this. And then he said, see, this is about human free will. And I was going, golly, why did you have to bring that up? And he just blew it. And he said, if God did give us free will, we'd be robots. Well, who told you that? Who said that? So you don't start with how this is going to negatively affect us. You start with how it positively affects God, since God is the most important being in the universe. God is sovereign. Now, you've got to extrapolate from that what that means. And it doesn't mean that God gave way.
That's right.
So how does it work together so that we're not robots and so that we are held accountable? I don't know how it works together. I just know that it does. I don't know the details and the intricacies of God's mind as to how he formulates man to be a responsible and not a robot, and yet God controls all things.
And the truth is, we don't even understand the human mind.
Correct.
You know, and so when we come to a stop sign, why we don't even know why we choose to go left instead of right if both ways are equal to get to where we're going. You know, why take a left instead of a right?
Right.
You know, we don't even understand why our brain makes that decision.
Right.
So if we can't understand our own brains or our own minds, how are we even going to hope to begin to understand God?
And that's a fairly simple thing.
Right.
And
exactly.
When you're trying to understand why some people are depressed.
Yes.
And just so you all know, there is no scientific evidence at all anywhere that says that we have chemical imbalances in our brain.
You got that right.
That is a thought. That is a theory. But it's no proof of that. And it's interesting to see how they fumble around this.
Mm-hmm.
But, again, I don't think they're sinister. I think they're trying to help people.
Right.
But they don't understand why some people are like this and others aren't. And so they're saying, well, it must be physical. I don't think it is physical. And I'm going to be in agreement with Charles Spurgeon. And this may sound terrible to some extent, but melancholy, which is what they used to call it, is a gift from God.
Yes.
Because it allows people to think about things they would not normally think about. Now, it's tough. It's hard. But people that are naturally upbeat, our life isn't simple either.
No.
We have drawbacks to the way we live too. So it's not that there's any perfect way to live. Somebody was calling me OCD or something like that the other day because I like things to be in order and I don't like things to be crooked. Like when the people park sideways, that bothers me. Why don't they park straight? Why did they do that? And so they said, well, you got OCD. I said, well, you know, it's always got to be something bad. It's, you know, this is who I am. And this is who God made me to be, so I don't think that's a mistake. It's just who you are. Right. Right. Because the opposite of order is chaos. If your peas are in chaos, you're in trouble.
I actually went out and bought plates with little dividers in them for my kids. My grown children, when they come over, they don't like their food to touch. So I went and bought little divider plates, and they loved them. And they come over to eat.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Even though you're putting it in the same stomach. Yeah.
That's right. It's all going into the stomach, right.
But the point is, some people are upbeat. Some people are quiet. Some people are loud. That's just how God, that's the variety, the beautiful kaleidoscope of humanity. And God wants every one of those kinds of people to praise Him. Microphone. I don't want other people to hear y'all. That's why I'm saying.
God provides. Yeah. The day my son died,
right.
I was in Ochsner in New Orleans. Mm-hmm. All my family was here. Mm-hmm. The doctor had told me to have my husband come. So I'm telling him he needs to come without telling him how serious things are. I'm standing at the end of the hall in front of a window. I can see the Mississippi River out this way by myself, and I see this person walking down the hall, and she said, and it was a friend that lived in New Orleans. Her son and my son had become friends, and it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. She says, I'm on my way home from work. I don't know how I got here. I don't know why I'm here, but I'm here. Mm. God provides.
Amen. Amen. And it usually isn't the way we think.
Right.
Because He doesn't think like men. My you reminded me of something. My daughter had leukemia, and I was in Jackson. I wasn't in Oxford. I was in Jackson with her. And she was dying, and it was a Saturday, and it was just hard. It was just hard. And University Medical Center is on this busy highway, and then there's this main road here, and there's an intersection, and it's a big campus. So I was walking, and it was winter, and had my jacket on, and I was walking, and most of you have not ever seen me with my head down. I usually walk like this because I'm happy. I wasn't happy that day. And I had my head down, and I was just, what am I going to do? How does this glorify God? What's going on? She's dying. I can't stop it. What's wrong? And I, all this stuff was going on. I didn't have money. I was broke. And back then, you had to pay to park. So I didn't even have enough money to pay the parking fee to get out of the parking lot. So I was walking around, and I went down this highway, and I turned this corner, and I'm just at the lowest ebb, and I'm just closing my eyes and shaking my head, golly. And this guy's walking to me, and he's real tall, and I noticed that, and he had on a white coat. And I'm back into my world, and we started getting closer, and I looked at him. He had blonde hair. He was white. He had on a white shirt and a white coat and white pants and a white shoe. White shoes. I mean, white. And he's walking toward me. And I'm looking, and as I get closer, I'm going, this guy loves white. I mean, And I looked right in his eyes, and he looked right in my eyes. And he said, hello. And I said, hi. And we passed. And it wasn't, I was from here to that wall from the corner. And it wasn't 2 seconds that passed. And that scripture came to my mind. Be careful that you don't entertain angels unaware. And I said, uh-uh. And I turned around, and he's gone. And I ran to the corner. There was a driveway, and I ran on the, I knocked on the door. I said, is a tall man living here? No. I went down the other road. He's gone. Now, I don't know, but I tell you what, I went back in that hospital room, and all the heart monitors were going, and the IV poles were going, and nothing had changed. And I knew God was with me, and I knew God was going to make a way, and He did. So I don't know. That happened to me, and I don't know what that was, but so God provided. He knew what I had need of, and that was a Saturday that I went and bought a harmonica. And I said, her name was Joy. And I said, Joy. And she spoke phonetically. I said, Joy. She go, huh? I said, baby, we're going to turn this place into the Father's glory. And she said, glory to God, glory to God. So I went and got me a harmonica. And by the end of the day, I could play that harmonica. And I was playing Sweet Hour of Prayer and 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus and all those songs and opened the door outside the room. And there was all these little babies that were dying in wheelchairs outside in the hallway. Hearing that music, and this little girl named Aurora, she's half Filipino and half American, and she had the most beautiful, she's 12 years old, she had the most beautiful jet black hair that she had to move to sit down because she would sit on it. And of course, she had lost all of her hair. She had the same leukemia that my daughter had. And she's bleeding from her nose and bleeding from her ears, and she was dying. And I knelt down by her wheelchair, and I said, do you need to repent and be saved? And she said, yes, I did. And I prayed with her, and she received Christ. And then I started looking for churches that would baptize her. And nobody wanted the liability because she's dying. And I asked the doctor, I asked her mother first, and the mother and I went to the doctor, and she said, you know, she might get a head cold and die. She's got no defense against anything. But she said, it doesn't matter. She's dying anyway. So if you want to baptize her, baptize her. So this little black church in Jackson, and if we ever go to Jackson, I'm going to take y'all with me. And put wheelchair and all down in the water. That they had a van with a wheelchair thing, and they picked her up, took her. And I met her at the church, and we baptized that baby, and she died. And what a testimony. But all of that, God provided, and it was a beautiful experience. So, So God is effectual, meaning God doesn't simply passively understand what's going to happen at some point in the future, but God also orders, controls, and governs all of the thoughts and all of the actions of and all of the decisions of all of the people in the earth, past, present, and future, to such an extent that He assures that His perfect will comes to pass. Unbelievable, isn't it? And this ordering and controlling is called God's providence or God's decree. So because of the combination of both God's omniscience and His effectualness, God never simply sees without acting. God doesn't know on an intellectual level that something will occur at some point in the future while He sits back passively allowing man to struggle to try to carry out His will. And God does not sit there and wring His hands and hopes that we will love Him.
Amen.
He's not like a jilted girlfriend on Friday night sitting by the phone hoping that her boyfriend will call.
Amen.
That's not God.
Amen.
God makes us to love Him.
Amen.
God changes us so that we will love Him.
Amen.
So because of the combination of both omniscience and effect, God never sees without acting. God doesn't simply know on an intellectual level that something will occur at some point in the future while He sits back passively allowing man to struggle. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that God actively controls and orders and governs all of the circumstances and all of the situation, including man's choices, actions, and desires, even things that we would call evil, in such a way that two things will always be true. Man will be held completely accountable for all of his thoughts, words, decisions, and actions, and will be judged if he does not do the right thing. And that which God has determined from before the foundation of the world will happen exactly as God has ordained it. Hallelujah. And both of these two things will be carried out in such a way that God will be glorified. So God always and in all cases remains absolutely sovereign, while man is always and in all cases held accountable by God for what he does. So never get the idea that because God is sovereign, it doesn't matter what you do. or it doesn't matter whether you pray or not, or it doesn't matter that you go out and tell people about Jesus. Those are the means that God has chosen by which He acts in the world.
He commands us to pray.
Right, absolutely. And you don't need another reason other than that.
That's right.
But there is another reason. He uses the prayers of His people in answering them to fulfill His will in the earth.
That's right. That's right.
So as we have already studied, every good thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and actively caused it to happen. Therefore, He receives all the glory. But every evil thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and passively allowed evil people to do what was already in their hearts anyway, and God chose to do one of two things. He chose not to stop them at all, or He chose to limit or alter or restrict the evil they planned to do.
God also raises those people up for that purpose.
For that purpose. Amen to that.
He raised up Pharaoh.
Pharaoh. Amen.
And
Judas.
He said He raised up
Pharaoh.
That's right.
Amen. It's in the Bible.
He said that Judas was preordained
what
for what he was going to do and what he was going
to
be.
That's what it says. Amen to that. So think of what all God had to do so that Caesar Augustus would become the emperor of Rome.
Right.
Even though he was cruel and wicked and killed people and murdered people and used extortion and used blackmail to get to his position. And then Caesar caused a census to be taken so that Joseph would take Mary to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant to be born. I mean, so that the prophecy of Micah would be fulfilled. I mean, it's incredible.
And
you start to think about it.
He had to put Herod in place.
Right.
To go slaughter the babies in Bethlehem so that prophecy would be fulfilled.
Right.
And he had to raise Pharaoh up. If Moses had come to the Egyptians or to the Israelites in the land of Goshen, even while Joseph's children or grandchildren were still alive, things were good for them.
Yeah.
They were great for them.
Right.
They wouldn't have left.
Right. Amen.
They had to have, I think that probably, because it doesn't say it exactly, but probably they had to have a Pharaoh that enslaved them in order to.
So God uses famines and bad people.
And famines and bad people all the time.
Right. So then how should we look at our recent election?
God's sovereign.
Amen to that.
God made that happen.
Right. Yeah, it doesn't mean it's okay, and it doesn't mean that we should just sit back and twiddle our thumbs.
Right, we're still supposed to do what we're supposed to do.
Right.
Brother Blair, we pray for discernment. And we're thinking about what God's will is in our life. What do you want me to do? That discernment, and I'm asking really, should really go deeper. We have heartfelt desires that we pray to God about. And then something happens and it rocks our world. And then we say, oh my goodness. When that discernment should really be going to that also. Is this how God is answering that prayer that I've had for so long?
Yeah.
Because there are things, and even in something in my life right now, that's going on.
Right. And God knows more about it than you did.
Right.
And He loves you more than you've ever conceived of love.
So discernment works right here, and
absolutely.
It's just like that wave that
absolutely
keeps on going and going.
And so we're never alone, and we're always, if saved people, saved people are never forgotten by God. You're written on the palm of His hand. So He knows you, and He's working for your everlasting enjoyment of
and
Jesus.
His glory.
And His glory. So it is guaranteed that all things are going to work together for the greater good of God's glory and ultimately the fulfillment of your joy. So whatever God has to do to me, cause me to cry out to Him more, to read the Bible with more earnestness, to understand the Bible better. When God allowed Rhonda and me to go through about 15 years of unbelievable suffering and torment, it opened my eyes to the world of suffering. And it's changed my life. It's changed my ministry. It's changed how I talk, which is what God wanted. I'm not pessimistic at all. I'm one of the most optimistic people that I've ever met. I don't mean that in a silly, braggadocious way. I'm just saying I have great hope for the future. I'm not afraid of the future. But I know that suffering is a huge part of the Christian's development. And disappointments are, betrayal is, hard things change us. Good things usually don't change us. When I sin and I'm not immediately damned by God, that's what the Bible means when it says the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. But most of the time we're not changed by prosperity and security. We become lax and lethargic and lazy with those things. What usually changes us is hurt and pain and disappointment. And this is why I've developed my own theory about how to raise children. Children can't understand responsibility when they're too young, so all they can understand is pain. And so you have to inflict pain to stop them from being irresponsible. Now, they're going to be irresponsible to a point because that's what it means to be immature. But
they can't raise them.
Right. You can't let them just tear things up. You can't allow that. So you have to stop them. And then when you do, they think you're mean. But that's because they're silly and they're children. I'm wise and I'm an adult. I'm better than they are. I'm smarter than they are. Not that I'm better. I'm wiser than they are. I'm mature, and I know what's best for them. They don't. Left to themselves, they would destroy themselves. They'd eat poison. They'd turn the gas on and blow the house up. They'd kill themselves. Amen. And so it takes a parent that realizes that I'm not your buddy. And that's what God's not my buddy. He's not my homeboy. He's my friend. Jesus is my friend in the sense that he's going to stick closer than any brother, but he's God. He's wiser than I am. He's smart. He knows what I need more than I know. I don't know what I need. So I don't pray for a train wreck to wake me up. I don't pray for prosperity to wake me up. I pray for God to give me what he sees that I need and take away from me what he sees that I don't need. I don't know what I need. I don't know what I don't need. I'm blind to my own condition. I can see everybody else's condition a whole lot easier and better than I can see my own. But that's not helpful to me. That just makes me self-righteous. So I need to see myself as God sees me. And so all of the stuff that went on in your life was specifically designed by God for you because he loves you. And he wants you to come forth. So even though God could have stopped them, he chose not to, or he chose to merely limit or alter or restrict the evil that they intended. This happens 85,000 times a day in Gulfport. Just in Gulfport. People plan to go do something wrong, and yet they're diverted from doing wrong. I think it's at least within a week, somebody broke into my pump house and stole two chainsaws and a big weed eater. So they got about $1,800 worth of stuff. So they had to know, and they had to pry the door open in order to get in the pump house. So it didn't happen fast. And they knew when I would be gone, because they knew I would be in church. And Rhonda and I would both be gone. And the people that are there are usually asleep or whatever. So they're not aware of what's going on outside. So me coming to church allowed them to steal. So the answer then is for me to quit going to church? No. No. No, God won't bless them. And I filed a report and all that, but I'm just saying, why did God allow that evil? Well, were coming to kill me and he stopped them and they only stole from me. I don't know. But the Bible teaches that the only reason God allowed people to carry out the evil of their heart was because by allowing that particular evil to be manifested, God brought forth a greater good that would not have been manifested had the evil not occurred. Okay, what good can come out of somebody stealing my chainsaw? I don't have a clue. To be seen, to be continued, right? Maybe the person that stole it is going to get saved. And this is true whether we're talking about the salvation of unworthy sinners by grace alone through faith alone. in the finished work of Christ alone through the evil betrayal of Judas Iscariot or the evil thoughts and actions of wicked people toward Job. All right, now, so let's get into this. Sister Terry, let's read for a while in Job.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil.
So how would you describe Job?
Well, you'd probably say he was a good man.
Yeah?
A God-fearing man.
Okay. Was he saved? He doesn't use the word saved, but it gives you characteristics.
From the characteristics.
Blameless meaning what? He wasn't perfect.
No.
He was blameless in his pursuit of serving God. So he was trying. He was upright. He had a testimony of being an upright man. He feared God. What does that mean?
He read wisdom.
Right. Right. And the beginning of knowledge. So what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God?
The beginning of wisdom.
I mean, what's the other word for fear?
Reverential
respect. Mm-hmm. So he knew something about God and he respected God, right?
Yes.
Meaning what? He respected God. What's another way of saying that? He wanted to honor God, and he didn't want to cross him. Right?
Turned away from evil.
And he turned away from evil. That's a good quality, right? Mm-hmm. So this man was probably he wasn't a Christian, but he was saved.
A man of God.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay.
7 sons and 3 daughters were born to
him.
He had
10 children.
10 children. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East.
Now, when it says servants, what does that mean?
Slaves.
He was a slave owner, mm-hmm. So that means he was evil, right?
Not necessarily.
He was saved.
If he treated those slaves well.
He was saved, and he had slaves. Now, my friends in some liturgical churches in America today and my friends in the PCUSA have a real hard time with that. Because if he's a slave owner, he's bad. Well, the Bible says he wasn't bad. And he was a slave owner. So does God care whether we're slave owners or not? You have to consider the way things were back then. That people with no education and no means and no land would die. They'd literally starve to death if they weren't under the protection of somebody else. So there was different kinds of slaves. We understand that. But
exactly.
Correct. So there was that. And so you have to get into this. And you can't shy away from hard subjects if you're going to read the Bible, because here it is. It's brought up right in front of us, right? We're talking about providence, and we end up talking about slaves. So everybody that owns, now if I owned slaves today, I'd be bad, because we know better now. So there is I hate to use this word, but there's an evolution of our understanding of God and our understanding of what it means to love and to serve God. And so this is a particular eschatological position that I hold, that things go like this. They're real broad and general and vague when you start out in Genesis. And then as time goes on, things get more and more precise and more biblical and more pure. And so all this junk that people had, this excess baggage that people carried around, never thought anything about it because it's the way things were. We don't feel comfortable carrying that baggage in our day. So we throw it out. And that's because things are going like this. And so I believe that Jesus is coming back as a final crescendo of victory rather than a, if you don't come back, we're all going to die mentality. And I don't know how that's all going to work out. You look around, you see everything's going south right now, and you say, well, that's not being true, but I'm not supposed to develop what I believe from current events. I'm supposed to formulate what I believe from the Bible, regardless of what I'm looking at. So right now, it looks like that eschatological position is just crazy to believe that. Yet, I just told you a while ago that the gospel is being preached more to more people easier than it's ever been. So more people are going to be saved as a result of that. So in that sense, it's the best of times, even though it's also the worst of times, Charles Dickens. So we have both of this stuff going on at the same time. But But now it mentions in verse 3 all of his possessions and their livestock and land, right? So what do we know about that? What can we formulate as to when Job actually lived?
Most likely the time of Abraham.
Correct. It's called the age of the patriarchs is what it's called. And even though the book of Job was not written until many, many centuries later, probably by Jeremiah, Job didn't write the book of Job because there's things in the book of Job that Job didn't know anything about until after the fact. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, probably wrote the book of Job as God revealed it to him. Now look at verse 4 and 5.
His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually.
Now, what does that mean? Verse 4 and 5.
Well, it kind of...
What were the children doing?
Kind of looks like they were partying.
All the time.
And... Yeah, well, they're not like their father. And
right.
That Job asked God to forgive them or...
Right. Because he was scared they were sinning.
Correct, yes.
But he didn't know for sure they were sinning.
Right.
I mean, it's just commentary here said that
could have been.
Had that problem that he thought they might have sinned.
Could have been. It doesn't mention them working.
He spared the rod.
Evidently, he spared the rod. Now, you'll notice all through the Old Testament, most of the men of God had terrible children. Terrible children. Samuel's sons, the great prophet. Aaron's sons.
In verse 5, it says Job would send and consecrate them. Does that mean send for them? Is he calling them in?
Yeah, this is an archaic phrase, and he would tell them he's praying for them.
Okay.
He would send word to them and consecrate them. And so he would tell them, "I'm praying for you, or I'm going to sacrifice for you." So he made known to them that they were being prayed for.
Right, and there's a lot here that we don't know about his children.
Right.
So there's not much said. We don't know if they were good or bad or otherwise.
Right. Look at 6.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Now, for a long time I've struggled with this because sons of God in Romans 8, verse 14, says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So in the New Testament, sons of God are people who are led by the Spirit. In other words, people who are saved. And it could probably be better talked about as children of God. However, sons, using the masculine term, means they're strong and they're vibrant and they're powerful. So, but in the Old Testament, it almost always talks about angels as sons of God.
Right.
So this is probably angels. And they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, almost universally, with all the big people that you all know and love, they all say, "Well, this is in heaven," and I don't believe that.
No.
I believe that the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, verse whatever it was. Forget what verse it was, 9 or something like that, where it says there's no place found anymore in heaven for Satan once he was cast out. So I think this is done on earth. I think we're gathering here together in the name of the Lord, and Satan's come also among us. But angels are here, Satan is here, demons are here. And I don't fear that. I don't care if there's a demon on the back of every chair in this building. One drop of blood of Jesus makes them scatter. So I'm not, we got angels all around us, so there's no fear of the devil. I respect him in the sense I know I'm a human and he's not, so I'm not going to tango with him. I'm going to say the Lord rebuke you and go on. The Lord has already bound Satan. I don't have to bind him. So, because the people, bless their hearts, they're binding Satan every day and they're talking more about the devil than they are God. And it's amazing. I used to know a lady. She was sweet. She loved Jesus. And she was. And every 10 minutes, she'd bind you dirty. I rebuke you, Satan. You're alive. You're alive. And I said, golly, talk about Jesus more than you talk about the devil. Because they binded him and somebody's letting him loose because he's still loose, right? So I don't know how that works out. But so look at 7 and 8 and 9 and for a while.
The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, so it's not that Satan is goading God and tricking God into letting Satan jump on Job. God already has allowed this to prove that God's grace upon this man is stronger than Satan. But in verse 9, when Satan said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He's basically saying, well, no joke. No wonder he loves you. No wonder he worships you. You've blessed him on every side. You've protected him from all evil. He's prospering. But put forth your hand now, in verse 11, and touch all that he has. So this is talking about his possessions, right? He will surely curse you to your face. And then God allows Satan to touch all that Job has, but he restricts him on Job's person, right? And then look at 13 and for a while.
Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose.
All right, now. So there was two acts of God, the fire from heaven and the whirlwind. That's acts of God that don't have human origins. And then there's the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Okay, so this is God using, Satan using, winds and storms and fire and people, other people. So ultimately God has given Satan permission to stir these people up. And evidently God has given Satan permission to control the elements of the atmosphere.
Since we don't know very much about angels, and Satan was an angel, we don't know what kind of powers or what have you they actually have.
Right.
When Jesus sent the disciples out, he gave them authority over demons and
right.
over snakes and scorpions and health issues, and so he gave them authority. So it makes you wonder if God, when he said, "I give you permission, all that he has is in your power," is God makes you wonder, did God have to give Satan the authority to rain fire and to bring wind and that sort of thing?
Could have. But ultimately, it was God allowing.
Right. God. This is all part of God's plan and God's predetermined.
Now, this is where the phrase,
right,
when it rains, it pours, comes from, right? And just one bad thing after the other, and you say, it can't get any worse, and then something worse happens. And finally, his 10 children are all killed. And so what? So you're saved. You love God. You hate evil. You're trying to serve God. You're trying to do right with a limited knowledge in the old covenant. And what was his response to all of this tragedy? Look at verse 20 and 21.
Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Now he got up out of his chair. He tore his robe. He was in anguish of his heart. He shaved his head. He fell down on the ground. But that's not all he did. He also worshipped. Mm-hmm. Huh? Mm-hmm. And then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken." He knew it was God. Now, he assigned this destruction to God. Now, that's either blasphemy or it's true.
Right? Yes.
Now, there's whoever wrote the book of Job, probably Jeremiah, made a commentary in verse 22 to talk about what Job had just said. Mm-hmm. And what did he say in verse 22?
"Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God."
Okay. So he assigned the origin of all this trouble to God. And yet he's not blaming God.
That's right.
So there's a distinction between knowing where the origin comes from and blaming God. Now, he's in the anguish of his soul, so I don't think he was happy. He certainly wasn't joyful, but he was not turning away from God.
Right.
So now, this was God taking away Job's possessions to prove Job that his salvation had nothing to do with God's hedge about him and this prosperity. That he would serve God and love God and hate evil if he had nothing. Right? Then look at starting with verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1.
"Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before..."
I'll tell you what, let's let Brother Keith read. So look at chapter 2, verse 1.
"Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord."
Now, this is the second time this has happened. Now, this is where I get what I believe. I believe this happens all the time. I don't believe this is one time or two times that this happened. I believe this happens all the time. And as the result of Satan coming among us, as we're praying, as we're gathering together and worshiping God, that things begin to happen in our lives. Right?
Right.
Okay, well, same thing as what you're reading here. So this book was written to tell us what's going on behind the scenes. Right? Okay. So look at verse 2, brother.
"The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'"
Now, why did God ask him that question? God didn't know where he was? Right. So why did he ask the question? For us. This is written for us. Where is Satan right now? Walking around on the earth, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour like a lion. So this is written for us. Okay, keep going.
"The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'"
Or my servant Robert, or my servant Charlotte, or my servant Colleen, or my servant Mandy, or my servant Diane, or my servant Jody, or my servant Keith, or my servant Terry, or my servant Don, or my servant Vern.
Brandy.
Not Mandy. Yeah, right. But I mean, how did Vern come down with a paralyzed diaphragm? I'm giving you a break. How many people do you know that have paralyzed diaphragm? Never heard of it. So it's an odd off the wall attack, right? Right?
Yep.
Right here. Okay. So keep going, Brother Keith.
"For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.
Okay, now, interesting how this is phrased. Satan tells God, put forth your hand now, and you touch his flesh. And then God tells Satan, behold, he is in your power. Mm-hmm. So many times the way that God puts forth his hand is through Satan.
Through evil.
That's right. So Satan is a tool of God. He can't do anything but what God allows, and he has to go and ask permission from God. He's limited in what he can do, always. He's not omnipotent.
Mm-hmm.
God is omnipotent. So in every trial that you face, there is a beginning of the trial, there is an end to the trial. Now, the end might be death, true, but there is an end to your trial. It's not forever.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't die but one time.
That's right.
So the worst they can do to you on this earth is kill you.
Right.
Other than that, you're going to live forever in heaven.
Yeah.
Amen to that. So why would anybody threaten a Christian with death? I mean, cut my head off so I can go to heaven forever, and I'm supposed to be scared of that? Brother Jody?
Unsaved person can die twice, right?
Yeah, he will die twice. He'll die physically, and then he'll die eternally. Right. We only die once. Okay, keep reading, brother.
Then Satan went out from his presence of the Lord and smote Job and with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with while he was sitting among the ashes.
I mean, good night. Boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. You have one boil, you're in trouble, right?
Then
my daughter Rhoda went to the emergency room last night. She's got a thing on the side of her jaw swelled up like that. She had to go get it cut out. And no, it's a boil or a staph or something, and it's awful. Now she's got a hole in her head, inside her mouth and her eyes, and she's got a hole. They had to cut it out. It's amazing. So, and this guy had, and he scraped himself. Golly. Think of that.
Mm-hmm.
Constantly scraping all the corruption out of those boils. The pain that he was in. Unbelievable.
Mm-hmm.
So now, here's his wife in verse 9.
Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?
What? That ain't in the Bible, is it?
It is. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Now, why would God bring adversity to the people that he just saved? Why? I mean, he just saved us from sin, and we're serving God, and we're trying to do right, and then God brings trouble into our life?
Yep.
Why?
To complete us.
Sure. Right.
To discipline us.
To discipline, to change us.
That's right.
Amen. To sanctify us, to holify us. Amen to that. We're not holy. So now here's your two choices. You say, well, I don't like that. Okay, fine. Jump off the train and see how that works for you. Curse God and die. See how that works out for you. Or bless God and live. I mean, here's your two choices. You're going to get cut up, which Jesus said, every vine in me that bears fruit, I'm going to prune. That why? So that it will bring forth more fruit. So the only reason God cuts us is so that we'll bring, he's pleased with the fruit we're bearing. And you trim it, you prune a tree so it brings forth more fruit. Or, so you can get cut up, or you can get cut off. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off and they're gathered in bundles and they're burned. So you get cut up or you get cut off, right? So which one you want? Cut up. Amen. Nobody escapes the knife. Saved and lost. Everybody gets the knife. Right?
Right.
Right. So, but the knife in our case is not because God is angry with us. The knife in our case is to, so that we are, he's pleased with our fruit. He's pruning us that we'll bring forth more fruit. That's exactly right. Because right now, the fruit that I'm bearing, whatever fruit I'm bearing, is full of flaw and it's full of sin. So he prunes me so I'll have less flaw and less sin in the next crop of fruit that I bear. And so there are seasons in our life where we're under the knife, and there are seasons of our life where we're bringing forth fruit. And you rotate between those. Now, the end of verse 10 is a commentary by whoever wrote the book, probably Jeremiah. Then in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And he said, should we not receive adversity from God as well as goods? So he's not blaspheming God, but he's telling us who God does, what God is and what God does. So there's a tornado that goes down Dito Road, and it's like tornadoes do, it skips, and it tears up this house, it misses that house, tears up that church, misses that other church, tears up that church. You got spaces where there's no damage, and you got spaces where there's little damage, you got spaces where there's total damage. You got death, you got wounds, you got nobody got hurt at all. Why? God was directing that storm just like he wants it to accomplish his will. That's right. So there's no accidents, there's no chance, there's no luck, there's no none of that. There's God and his providence and his decree. So now let's turn all this book that we learned about Job back into the New Testament with Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Sister Charlotte.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
So he chose us and he predestined us. Verse 3, 4, and verse 5. So if you're going to be honest about the Bible, you've got to get into what it means to be chosen before the foundation of the world and to be predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And what is the final, ultimate, decisive end to all of this? To the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, right? We must remember as we comprehend all of God's characteristics, the one true living God of the Bible is not a passive observer in the universe. That concept of God is an ancient heresy called deism and is neither biblical or Christian. So you have the little cartoon that they teach children. The little devil is sitting on this shoulder and the angel is sitting on this shoulder. And the devil is trying to get us to do wrong and the angel is trying to get us to do right. So we have two choices and we're in the middle and we get to decide which way to go. And people teach that that's how salvation works. That isn't how salvation works. That's how temptation works. But that's not how salvation works. We don't have the deciding vote. God has to enter because we're fallen. And because we're fallen, we can't do that. So all we can do as a fallen creature is sin and love self. And so we love darkness rather than light. So left to ourselves, nobody would be saved. So God has to intervene and cause us to love him and cause us to be born again, according to Peter. So, the created universe can neither exist at all, nor could it continue to function at all without God actively and continually sustaining and maintaining it. And that includes the everyday decisions of all the people on the earth. And so wherever God is looking and seeing, God is acting. If God perceives, he performs. If God inspects, he effects. And where he patrols, he controls. In other words, there is a profound and very wise and important biblical reason why providence does not merely mean foreknowledge, but means the active and determined sustenance and governance of the entire universe and all of the people on the earth. So every time God sees, he sees to it. In other words, God's seeing is always with a view to him doing. And God's doing always has as its final and supreme objective that his will be done and that he is glorified. So when we say that God exercises his absolute sovereignty through the ongoing ordering and governance of the universe, we mean to say that the single most important objective in all of God's creation is that his will is accomplished, not merely desired. And that will always and in all cases result in God alone being glorified. And we have to understand that nothing else matters to God as much as this one objective. Therefore, God sovereignly governs and orders the universe with this one single objective always at the forefront of his mind. Hallelujah.
Amen.
So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second step, which is foreknowledge in the Ordo Salutis. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Bible study. We thank you that we can understand it. And we thank you that you have written these things for our good, that we will learn from them. And so God, help us to know what is going on when we seemingly out of nowhere are in a trial and things are hard and difficult. And help us to be changed and exercised by the discipline of the Lord so that we may share in your holiness. In Jesus' name.